Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
So this morning we're talking about two of my favorite things. One is the life of Joseph, because I think Joseph's story is so interesting and so insightful. Every time I go back and read it or try to study it or work on it, I always notice new things, things I didn't catch before, and things that have a real impact on me. And then, number two, I love talking about success. Don't you? There are not many people that I've ever met. Let me try that again. I love talking about success. Don't you? Okay, I just want to make sure that I wasn't the only one here. When I talk to people, it's one of the things I notice is there aren't many people that if you ask them, do they want to be successful? There aren't many people that go, no. You know, there are a few. And I've known a few that later in life have carried with them some sort of fear that if they're successful, the expectations will be so high or the pressures or whatever. But generally, that's not the case. And when you're young, it doesn't seem to be the case, especially we've been watching the Summer Olympics, right? And it's all about, you know, success and about what medal you get to wear or if you get to wear a medal at all. And that's just what we're like. We want our lives to have meaning, to have impact. We want to feel like our lives made a difference, that they mattered. And we usually translate that into saying, what does that mean as far as success is concerned? And if you look at Joseph is such an interesting story, because Joseph was raised in a place where he's the favored son. He's treated different. Almost already there seems to be a real success to Joseph's life, even at 17 years old. And yet when he's sold into slavery, because the jealousy has so overrun the lives of his brothers, it seems like then the opposite has occurred. His success is gone. The opportunity is gone. There's no way anymore. In fact, you and I know I would be this way. You and I would certainly understand if Joseph became a very bitter person, a very frustrated, angry person in life as you look at his life. And so one of the things that's just so intriguing about looking at Joseph is why doesn't he turn this way? Why is it that Joseph's attitude and his approach seems to be so different? Now, let me go ahead and tell you. In the story, it's a whole life, and it's not in, you know, there's not that much detail, and a lot of things are not dealt with, but there's enough there so that you catch some things about Joseph's life. And as I told you before, there's a contrast in the story between Joseph's life and the life of his brothers, and last week, certainly between Joseph's life and the life of Judah, who becomes one of the most prominent brothers of those brothers. And so that contrast helps us understand something of him too. So the story shifts now from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt. And at the same time where this story of Judah was going on, then all of this is happening to Joseph. And this is what I thought I'd do, because this is down into Egypt, and most of us say, well, I know a lot about Egypt, right? You know, Egypt is a land of the what? The pyramids. Okay, that was, have you ever heard? Okay, let's try it again. Egypt is the land of the pyramids. What else do you remember about Egypt? Anybody? The famous pharaohs of Egypt, right? Here's what's interesting about the pharaohs of Egypt. The word pharaoh is a later title in the Egyptian dynasties. It's not what they were called. They were kings and queens. There were both kings and queens in Egypt. And a pharaoh is the word for the house. It means the great house or the mighty house. And it referred to the buildings that they erected in their palaces and in their place of worship. And so at some point, the king or the queen is also known as the pharaoh. But it really means this is where they dwell. This is the person who occupies this place. And I thought I'd do this because I always like to ask people, can you name a pharaoh? So I thought I'd do it a little bit different this time. I'm going to put up a couple of pictures and see if you can tell me which pharaoh. I know that you've never met them. I understand that. But I mean, you know, it's pretty famous. So here's one of the pictures. What pharaoh is this? Where is it? Oh, there it is. Who is that? Yeah, that's the death mask and the gold helmet and all that King Tut wears. And Tut is so interesting because Tut only ruled for a short period of time. He was pretty much, his image and everything was wiped out because he made radical changes. Those who came after him tried to do away with Tut, which is the reason we have so much on Tut, because he was buried not where pharaohs are normally buried. He's buried in a place where nobody knew, and of course, that's why it was preserved, King Tut. How about this one? Do you know this one? It'll pop up here. Anybody know, guess who that might be? It's a queen. This is Nefertari. And Nefertari was a queen in Egypt, and you may have heard of her before, but Cleopatra is the one that usually we know about, and Cleopatra wasn't even Egyptian, as many of their kings and queens were. How about this one? You probably know this one the best. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, okay. Pharaoh Steve Martin. And so if you were an SNL fan, you know, you remember when he did Born in Arizona, Moved to Babylonia, King Tut. Yeah, he did his famous King Tut thing, because this is all about this land that we romanticize and that we deal with the history of, and there's so much there that has been recovered, because a lot of it because of the climate and what they did. And so I put up a map here. So sorry, Steve. See you later. And just to let you know, so they move from this area of Canaan, and Joseph is taken over to the left there, over toward Egypt. And this is where he's going to spend the remainder of his life. And eventually, all of his family will be moved in that same direction. Now, as you jump into chapter 39 in Genesis, it's really an amazing passage. And I'm going to stop and kind of deal with several things in the passage that you might not catch, or you might not understand the significance of them. But they really are significant, especially for those people who call themselves Christians, worshipers of God, who look at God as a living God, a personal God, who is active in our lives. There's so much that is revealed in these passages and that relates to us also, because the Bible has a progression in its revelation of God disclosing who He is and showing what He's like. And as we look at it, you'll see why that's important to understand that in the midst of it. So here's what it says, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 39. It says, when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, catch this, he was purchased by, you know this name, right? By who? Potiphar. Yeah, and Potiphar is an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard of course, who? The Pharaoh, right? The king of Egypt. So Potiphar is a very important person, very powerful person. And so when the traders come in, he is the one who buys Joseph. He takes him back to his home, and he puts him to work there in the midst of his home. And in one sense, it's a very significant place because of Potiphar's position with the king of Egypt. And already you can see, or as you look back at least, the writers are going to look back and see God's hand in Joseph's life, where Joseph actually ends up. But it would be very easy, don't you think, for Joseph to say, no, this is awful. This is terrible. I'm not going to cooperate. I'm not going to help out. I've been sold by my brothers, betrayed by my own family. I've been purchased as a slave in a foreign land. They don't talk like me. They don't walk like me. Remember, you know, they don't dress like I dress. They worship other gods. It would be very easy for Joseph to just totally shut down or totally become angry and frustrated and contentious. Don't you think? Don't you think that would be true? I do. I could understand it. And even saying that, you know, it's not written in here, but I bet Joseph went through some of that, because that's pretty human for us to go through. The confusion, we have expectations. Joseph's expectations have been totally built on where he was and his family and the situation. So the definition of his idea of success is all tied to these expectations that were built off of being the son of Jacob and the favored son and this land that God had promised them. And for him to be in a different place, for him to be in a totally different place, in a totally different situation, virtually forgotten about by his family, by his father, would certainly make him think, I think it would make you think, that I've been forgotten about by God. My life is over. It's not going to matter anymore. It doesn't count anymore. And then it says this in the next verse. It says in verse number 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, this is so powerful in the narrative, because this is the writer of the narrative. This is more than likely, this is Moses who wrote all of this. Maybe some other scribes or people that helped him with it. But as he puts this in here, this is him looking back at Joseph's life and recognizing that Joseph had not been forgotten about, that Joseph was not alone in the land. And these are things, the same with you and with me, these are things that happen so many times you recognize them later in life. You don't see them while they're going on, but you recognize later in life that God was watching after you and that God was caring for you and that God had plans for you. I tell you the story that always stayed with me because my dad told this story. My dad was raised in a small town in South Carolina, where boys were not supposed to be very smart. He said, I made C's and D's because that's the way that you fit in as a boy in my day. I know that you hopefully you weren't raised that way, but that's how he was. And eventually he failed the 10th grade. And at failing the 10th grade, he decided to leave home. He went because the war was coming, World War II. He went into the shipyards and got a job as a welder because he said, I knew I was going to be successful and rich by being a welder in the shipyards. I could get paid well. I got time and a half on Saturday. I got double pay on Sunday. So he's working 7 days a week, 12-hour days, and he's going to be rich. And then he figured it out at 16. He said, I also figured it out that I was going to die before I ever got rich doing this because he was working so hard. And so the war had come along, and someone convinced him that it was always better if you enlist rather than get drafted into the war because they knew World War II was coming. And so my dad went and enlisted. It didn't turn out that well because they took all these enlistees at his time and sent them to work in the mess halls in the United States as they were training soldiers. Only my dad, B, starts early. They needed some people who could type, and my dad knew how to type. He took typing in high school, and so he got sent to the steno pool. Just to let you know, because of that, you know how this works? You do this? My brother, my sister, and I all had to take typing. Yeah, because he's like, oh, one day, I'm just telling you, it's going to be like, Dad, you know. So we had to skip study hall, go to typing instead, and it really did. Who knew that, you know, keypads and all this stuff were going to pop up and be more prominent? So I can type. I can look around, and my fingers go where they're supposed to, even though I have no idea why they go there. And I learned how to type. So my dad gets into the steno pool. They didn't really have any place for him in the steno pool, so they tested him, and they found out he wasn't dumb. So they sent him to college. He went ended up in the University of Swansea. Then he went to the University of Oklahoma. Then he eventually finished in the University of South Carolina, where I was raised around that area. And when he finished college, they didn't know what to do with him. So they sent him to medical school. And my dad comes out of the military at the end of World War II as a captain in the Air Force. He went into the Navy. They moved him to the Air Force. Comes out as a captain in the Air Force, and he's a doctor. And my dad would say this. He would say this. You ever felt this way? He would say this to his kids. There was someone else watching after my life because their plan was a lot better than mine. And that's how he referred to God watching after his life and understanding it. You ever felt like that? You look back and you see it. It's not because you can look forward and see it. And it's one of the mistakes that so many people make, so many people in my profession and what I do make, is they try to keep talking about how we look forward and we make things happen and we declare things to happen. And so many times the problem with that is what we're declaring has nothing to do with what God's plan is, a better plan for our life than we have for our life. The Lord was watching after Joseph. And I know you say, so that's the secret to Joseph's success. Yes, and. Because there are a lot of things that Joseph will have to learn in the house of Potiphar. And there are a lot of things that he does learn. And there's something about how Joseph's attitude sort of is reshaped, and he decides to work at it, and here's my opportunity, and he takes the opportunity, even though he's not going to turn out like he thought he was going to turn out. In his family, he's going to turn out so much better because God was with him. Now, here's what's interesting about this word for the Lord here. In the Old Testament, if you see the word God, most of the time, the word God is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim. You've probably heard that word before. Elohim has some connection or some roots in Canaanite language and in Akkadian. And Elohim is the word that they would use for the gods, plural, and they would refer to their gods as Elohim, the gods. But the Hebrews took this term, and they did an unusual thing. They took a plural term, Elohim, and they combined it with singular verbs. And they changed the whole understanding of it because their understanding of God was not many gods. There was one God. And so they started talking about Elohim. God did this. God watched after this because that was their understanding of him. But here, the term is different. In fact, it's a strange usage of the term in Genesis. This is the term Yahweh, and Yahweh is the personal name of God. This is in Exodus chapter 6 is where you see in Exodus the story goes on that God was not known personally, and now he was known personally. And then you go back in Genesis and say, well, then why is his name used in Genesis? That's because, again, they're looking back and they are recognizing that the personal God, the living God, was watching after Joseph in his life, even though Yahweh was not a term that Joseph would have ever heard in his life. But it's not about the God in the sense that there's a power somewhere or there's something floating around, or even the Egyptian gods where he was. It was about God as being personal, watching after us, caring for us. And in the scriptures, especially in Joseph's life, you're going to see some things about God revealed as God reveals himself to Joseph, through Joseph, to his family, to his brothers, and to the Egyptians, and to the rest of the world as he reveals himself in the way that he leads and he cares for Joseph through this period. I love this. In fact, you can tell I'm going to get fired up about it, right? It's so powerful because we tend to look at our circumstances and look at the people around us and the place that we're at, and we tend to look at those things and say, listen, there's no way to overcome. And you're right. Humanly, there would be no way to overcome. And humanly, we tend to look at it and say, you got to learn certain skills and certain abilities in life. Those are the key, and absolutely you should learn those things. You go to school for those things. You go through a lot of experience for those things. When you're in Joseph's age at 17 as a teenager, there that you know the hormones flowing that just say, I'm going to be successful, I'm going to do something, I'm going to take something on. It is the perfect timing that God has in his life. But you look back and you realize if it weren't for Yahweh, if it weren't for the one who watches after me, if it weren't for the one who knows me, who understands me, cares for me, and loves me, there's no way I'd have gotten here. You see, the understanding of gods in their day, if you go and study history, and this, a lot of people still fall back into this, is that, you know, gods are self-centered, they're human, they're both good and they're evil, they're selfish. They do what they want to do. They don't care about anybody else because that is the way that they understood life, they understood themselves, and they did what we did. They began to project their own characteristics onto the Elohim, the gods. But in this passage and with the people of Israel, God reveals, he shows himself as being very different than what they thought God was like. All-powerful, yes. All-knowing, yes. All-lasting, absolutely. But loving and caring and merciful, and it was not the image or the understanding that the culture in their day would ever, ever have had of God. I know sometimes historians like to go back and they try to trace the understanding of God even from the Israelites into other cultures and all. But here's what you will find historically. There is no background, there is no history, there is no association with the name Yahweh and any other gods at their time or ever before. And this is a revolutionary understanding, a totally different idea. And Joseph did not even know the name himself. Yahweh is a name that's not just associated with, you know, like I'm Steve, and so if you call me George, I would say, well, that's not my name. It is a name, but it was associated with what God is like, his character, how he does things, what his plans are, not just the name. And people get mixed up, and sometimes they just get so associated with the name, and they think that's the most important thing. The name means something, yes. But the name is something that when we hear it, we associate it with certain character traits of the living, personal, caring, merciful, righteous, almighty God himself. That's how it's supposed to work. We understand who he is. This is why in the Ten Commandments, when God says, you know, there used to have no other gods, you don't create an image of me and say that's God, because you create some kind of image, you'll get it all mixed up, you'll characterize him, you know, as an animal, as a thing, or something like that. And it even goes to when God says, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It wasn't because he was trying to protect the letters of his name. He's talking about who he is and what he is like. And human beings have a tendency to say this is what God is like because that's what we want him to be like, and that would be taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain for your own gain and for what you want, rather than understanding that God is who he is and that God reveals himself as who he is so that we would understand what God is really like. I know you think, boy, that we didn't get very far in the passage, but that's a little bit of the history of this, and to understand how revolutionary even this book is way back when it was written. So it says the Lord was with Joseph. So catch this. Then don't you like this part? So he succeeded in the few of the things that he did, right? No, it says he succeeded in what? Everything that he did. This is the same idea that God had a plan for Joseph. It didn't mean that Joseph never made any mistakes, never did anything wrong. It meant that God was moving him along the path, and whatever he went through, God was still in control, and God was still moving him toward the success of Joseph's life as God had planned it. And then it adds, he succeeded in everything he did as he, catch this word, throws this word in there, as he did what? He served the home of his Egyptian master. I think don't jump off the stage. I know it's, but it's just so incredible when you get this. So in this situation where he's at, which you would say bad thing, how can this be good? How can I say God is watching after me if I'm serving in the home of an Egyptian master? You can say it because God is with him, and he'll see this again afterwards that God was with him. This is Paul in Romans, right? Where Paul says, you know, for this is what we know, we understand, that all things work together for the good, but he quantifies it. He says, to those who what? Love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. In other words, as God has plans for us, God takes all situations, good and bad situations, things we like, things we don't like, and somehow God turns them into something that is absolutely incredible, all because he is God, and all to demonstrate what he is like, and that he is God. So it goes in and says in the next verse, Potiphar noticed this. He understood this. He started to recognize in Joseph's life. He realized that the Lord, this is Yahweh again, not that Potiphar would have known God's name. It's just the writer is trying to show you this is who's watching after him, that he was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar. So he soon made Joseph, catch this, his personal attendant. This is where we get the idea of a steward or stewardship, because they would do this. They would take someone and they would make them a steward over everything that they had. They didn't own it, but they were responsible for it. And it was a smart thing for him to do because he knew that Joseph would look after it, that it would be successful, that he would be prosperous, because there was a God who was watching after Joseph, and everything Joseph did turned out to be a really good, successful thing. He said he put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and his livestock, they flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except the kind of food that he was going to eat. So I thought about this as I'm looking at this, my life, your life. What is it that you think, or what is it that you can identify, hard for us sometimes, that tends to stop us from being successful in life? And there are some things, and you can certainly go back and relate to the brothers. You can relate to a Judah. Certainly you're going to see a lot of examples even in this story. There are some things that have a tendency to stop us or to hold us back or to be barriers to the success in our life. Let me give you a couple, and you might want to add a few more to this too. But the first thing I thought about is insecurity. And it would have been very easy for Joseph to be insecure, for Joseph to feel like, I've been betrayed. I'm in a bad place. I'm having to learn a whole new language that I don't know. I have to learn a whole new set of customs that I don't understand. There are a lot of the sciences and all the things about how to build things and do things that inherently are in this passage about who Joseph becomes and what he understands. And Joseph has to give himself to those things, even though it's nothing to do with how he lived before or where his family was. But he gives himself to those things. And as he learns and as he grows, does Joseph develop a certain security in his skills and his talents and his abilities, just like you and I do? What do you think? Of course he does. Yes, of course he does. As he understands and realizes he's capable of learning and all the things that he is learning, that's a part of his security in life, and you and I are that way. We become more secure as we develop and as we grow and as we deepen our skills and our ability. There's a certain security that comes with that. But to think that that's all there is, and a lot of people do this. They'll go and they'll take a passage like this or a character like this and say, let's just learn the secrets humanly of how successful he was, and then we can just take those independent of this understanding of God. That would be a mistake. Because independent of the God who watched after him and put him in this place and put him in a role where he would learn these things, because he would not have learned these things back in Canaan. Independent of that God, he doesn't go through all this. The other thing is, the skills and the gifts and all the things that he learns and all the things about his life are still only temporary. And God is eternal. And there's a difference in what Joseph learns eventually where his security should come from. This is why I love to tell people. In fact, I will push this hard with you also. You and I need to find our security in God himself, because God is fail-proof. God does not desert. God does not abandon. God watches after. God not only looks after the past, God holds and he owns the future also. And God knows exactly why he moves us from one thing to the next thing and to the next thing, even when we don't like it or even when we don't, you know, we're not sure that it's a good thing. And so it's all built on this one thing, and Joseph will learn this through his life. It's all built on this trust in God, right? Of course it is. And it's this trust in God. Sometimes people talk about, you know, we'll call it this faith in God that overcomes our insecurity and causes us then to be able to learn, grow, move forward, not getting stuck in the things that hold us back. The second thing I thought of it is we become defensive. And a lot of people do this. Whenever they're insecure, they become defensive. They fight back. They push back. They fail to cooperate. And defensiveness, if you go into all those who study the human mind and the human spirit and who we are, if you become defensive, you will not learn. You will not grow. Defensiveness stops us from moving forward and picking up a new thing and understanding, and it's a barrier to our growth. It walls us off. It keeps us, you know, on a little island by ourselves and a little room by ourselves so that we cannot grow because we have become defensive against the things around us that we don't understand are usually the things that we don't like around us. It didn't go my way. And then the other one was, the third thing is, this is really the result of it, but the core of it, and that is this overly self-focused life. We just get locked into looking at only ourselves. And the one thing that you're going to see about Joseph is in a position where he must focus on Potiphar. He must focus on Potiphar's household. He must focus on all the people who work for Potiphar. He must focus on how this household that now he runs for Potiphar, how does it fit in the scheme of things with the Pharaoh, with the powers to be, with the country that he now lives in? He is forced to learn these things, go outside of himself, and Joseph's life is not very self-focused. Does Joseph care for himself? Of course he does. He could not have survived if he did not take care of himself, his appearance, the things that he would learn. Yes. But to think that that means that Joseph became self-focused would be a complete misunderstanding of Joseph's life. In fact, it's one of the reasons later on when Pharaoh will pick him, that Pharaoh picks him to be second in command of the entire country, because he knows this is a guy who has learned and who lives his life not for himself, but he lives it for those that he has learned to, and it's that hard word, right? Learn to serve with his life. And Joseph will figure this out through life, that God has done this for a reason, for a very special reason. I thought I'd throw this passage in here because here are Jesus' words out of John 14, really important passage a part of the scripture as far as understanding who Jesus is. This is what he says to his disciples. He says, if you love me, obey my commands. Now, again, if you think this just means, you know, you have to earn your salvation or, you know, then you'll misunderstand. This is about trust. And he says, so if you really love me, in other words, if you really trust me, if you believe in who I am, then I'm going to teach you and direct you. And so you need to learn to do the things that I'm going to teach and direct you. And this is Joseph's life also. And then he goes on and says this. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. In other words, he's not going to desert you. Jesus is saying the same thing. As the physical personification of God, this is what God looks like. You want to really understand what God is like. You know, he puts on flesh and blood to come and live among us. He says, he is the one who will come, the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him, because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him, because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you, Jesus is saying, as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you will also live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me, and I am in you. So even in this later understanding of who God is, as Jesus Christ comes, you know, 2,000 years ago, and as he is the full representation of who God is, you see the consistency in who Jesus is and what he tells us, and the story of Joseph also, that Joseph is moving forward and learning the same things. Then let me finish the chapter real quickly for you. Here's how the chapter finishes out. It says, Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. So, you know, there's certainly a physical appearance about Joseph, but to think that this was only his physical appearance, not what he has learned and what he does now, would probably be a mistake. And it says, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. Now, let's talk about Potiphar's wife real quick. There's a misunderstanding so many times in history where people go back and they say women were never powerful. They never had position. They were just, that is absolutely not true historically. Potiphar's wife was a powerful woman. She was used to getting her way. Everyone knew if you didn't do what Potiphar's wife said, and Joseph's going to run into this same issue, you will pay for it, and you will pay for it dearly. And that is true of the queens of Egypt who ruled over Egypt. That is true of many of those who were in the household of the Pharaoh who ruled. She was a powerful person. Joseph knew part of what his task was to make her happy. And because she was powerful, she looked at Joseph and says, I want that. There's a difference when someone looks at you and desires you and wants you. It's hard to figure out, isn't it? In fact, you hope your kids, you'll teach them to figure this out. And says, I want you and I love you. Because the person who just says, I want you or I desire you, cannot necessarily be trusted to have your best interest in mind. The person who loves you is focused on you. your interest, who you are, cares about what happens to you. And there's a part of that that's difficult for us because we all want to be desired. We all want to look at our lives and say, somebody wants me, someone desires me, I'm worth having or I'm worth owning. All human, that's that insecurity, right? We want that. But at the same time, learning the difference between what we would call love or what we would call trust is very different than desire. And that's why this word is translated lustfully, because it's trying to communicate that she just wanted Joseph and she's powerful. She can have what she wants. And so she is showing her power and exercising it by desiring him. So verse 8, it says, but Joseph, catch this word, he did what? He refused. Joseph refused. Why does Joseph refuse? Because Joseph's life is not just what he does. You're going to see that Joseph's life is built upon why he does those things. And if you miss that and you think it's all just about what you do, you know, you'll miss the but the question deep down though is, why do you do what you do? There's a motivation from it. It says Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master, he's referring to Potiphar, trust me with everything in his entire household. There's again this idea that Joseph brings with him, that success is built on this trust. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? I think that he's not only just saying, you know, that this is a wicked thing. He thinks this would be a foolish thing. How can I cross this line? How can I make a mistake like this with everything that I've learned and everything in Joseph's life that he has figured out about others' orientation, Potiphar orientation, Potiphar's wife, the household? How could I do such a foolish and wicked thing? And he goes on and he says, it would be a great sin against God. So even Joseph is already learning to tie this into the one who watches after him and the one who cares for him. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day in verse 10, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, come, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from his house. A lot of writers go back and they say, man, this is pretty interesting, because this coat, he would have had an indoor coat, a cloak, similar to what he had as the favored son that gets torn away from him. And now all of a sudden, once again, the coat is a picture of what Joseph gives up or has to let go of in order to do the right thing. Verse 13, he says, when she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. Look, she said, my husband, listen to this. This shows you how powerful she was. She decides to blame Potiphar for this. My husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and he got away, but he left his cloak that she's holding behind with me. She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. The Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me, she said. But when, that's modern translation. But when I screamed, he ran out, leaving his cloak with me. Potiphar, it says, was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and he threw him into prison, where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. I love it because the writers who write this say, yes, it is possible to do the right thing, to do the moral thing, to do the righteous thing, and still end up in a worse place. Oh, man, it's hard, isn't it? Wait a minute, do the right thing and I'll end up in a worse place? And listen, you know that Joseph is faced with this. Joseph knows, if I don't give in to her because of who she is, that it will not go well for me, at least for the moment. And for him, you know, just like us, that moment was all he knew how to face. at this time. And sure enough, Potiphar throws him into prison because of this. Not just any prison. This is the prison of the pharaohs. This is the prison where political people are held, those in high-ranking positions. And so once again, you start to see God move Joseph's life forward, even though right now Joseph can't feel anything but, oh, man, this is bad, right? This is not going to work out well. How about you? Who do you trust with your life? It's the story, isn't it? Who do you look to with the things that you're going through and the things that you face? If you think the things of this life overcome you, you're right. If you think the things of this life overcome God, you haven't learned yet that God is bigger, more powerful than those things. And that is where we put our trust in Him. That is what Jesus Christ came to do for us, is to show us we can trust Him. So 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, this is more than 2,000 years after this story, Jesus is still saying He has not forgotten about us. I know there are bad things that have happened. I know things that you say, that's not fair, that's not right. Sure, I understand these are things that make you feel very insecure in life. But God has sent His Son into the world so that you would draw a different security inside. You would have a different love. You would have a different hope. And because of it, just like Joseph, that you and I could live a different life, right? We could act different. It would come out through our lives where we put our hope and our trust. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's always difficult and it's always painful for us to look at the reality of life and to sometimes have to acknowledge that things did not work the way we expected. And even, Lord, we would admit sometimes how we feel that things didn't work the way God expected, only to find out later that You had a different plan, a better plan, that You are faithful, that You are trustworthy, and that you sent Your Son Jesus into this world so that we could know You, we could understand what You're like, so that we could have a different spirit living inside of us. A spirit that would build a whole different set of characteristics in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness because You're faithful, gentleness, self-control. So if you're here and you've never put your hope in Jesus Christ, that's where it begins. Just as Joseph was learning to put his hope in Yahweh, his trust in Yahweh, even beyond the things that he could control, that anyone could do for him, that Yahweh would watch after his life. So Jesus Christ has come so that we would know that the living God, the personal God, has made it a plan of His to watch after our lives. You can say, Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for coming and giving Your life so that I would know that my sins have been paid for. Justice has been done because You paid a price for me to set me free so that I could live a life of hope and I could trust in You with my life. I'm free to trust You, not bound by all the circumstances, other people, other things in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.